just ideas and truths and facts that come to mind that in and of themselves are not enough for a study, but combined with some other things could be. We often talk about the value of pressure and how if we will utilize suffering in the right way, it can make great benefits for us. For example, I received what has been known throughout many, many years as the classic work on the kingdom. The Bible talks a lot about God's kingdom. And there was a man named George Peters who devoted many, many years to the writing about and the study of the kingdom. And he has a three-volume set, which I've got right here. Three volumes. Each one is about 700 pages. It's absolutely definitive. He's covered everything that the Bible has to say about the kingdom in a very thorough way. If you had no other work on what is the kingdom of God, then Peter's series of three volumes on the theocratic kingdom of better than 2,000 pages is the classic. And I think he illustrates a truth that there is no spiritual accomplishment that does not rise out of the context of agony. Every great accomplishment is set within the context of suffering. This man, as he wrote this series and researched this series from the scripture, was so ill with a debilitating illness that he had to be set up in his chair to remain upright. And he was legally blind. And out of that came this. So that says a lot to us, and I'm among you, who are whiners, and we go home and take an aspirin because we've got a headache, and we can't do any more. And it's seeing men like this that the suffering and the agony was no issue whatsoever. There was a job to be done, and they did it. And so out of that context, we can see the value of pressures and suffering for the believer. And we've many times been over that. However, there's an area of pressures and suffering and stress and strain that I don't think we have ever really directly addressed. And that is some of the suffering that rises out of false belief. Wrong ideas that in embracing them cause us to suffer enormously. And I will make the mistake that no public speaker should ever make. You should never tell the audience how many points you have, because they will begin to count, and when you get to the next to the last point, they will begin to pack and get ready to go home. But I would like to put in front of you, and I've seen these over some 28 years of being a pastor, seen these things work out over and over, embedding stress into lives that come out of false beliefs. And I would like to give to you 9 of them that may be part of your mentality, and if they are to a full extent or to a limited extent, they are things that you can eliminate from your thinking, and they will, I think, give you a wonderful relief from the stress that we often experience. So, we will title each one of them the same way. We will title each one of them The Belief That. The Belief That. And the order is not significant. It's just a collection of things that I have seen believers embrace, at least to some degree, over the years, and they bring great agony, and they all contradict the teaching of the Word of God. Number one is the belief that I can expect life events and people, fellow believers, friends, relatives, husbands, wives, the belief that I can expect life events and people to be fair and just. That is a totally false belief. And if you have moved through life expecting that who I'm married to, who I work with, the circumstances in which I live, owe it to me to be fair and to be just and to give me a good deal. If that is part of your belief system, you have built in enormous misery. Now, in order to get a realistic view of what should we as Christians expect, go to John chapter 16. John 16. Put in very simple terms, this means if the car 20 feet in front of you signals for a lane change, you're lucky, but don't expect it. And it's not owed you. And this is this principle that many people look at life and say, I expect to be treated fairly, I expect to be treated justly in this world. And John 16 really gives us a perspective on that that ought to give us some help. John 16, verse 33, several points. Jesus speaks and says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have pressure." And so notice he begins, and in the passage, one thing is made very clear, and that is this. Pressure, tribulation, is an assured, underscore the word, it is an assured reality of life. Pressure is an assured reality of life. And you have that in the little verb, you have. The words you have, or the verb you have, translate an indicative mood verb. Indicative mood is the mood used especially in the Greek New Testament to indicate statement of fact or reality. So put with indicative mood, fact slash reality. This is the way it is. And that simply means that we have no right to expect that we should be surrounded by things that make us happy. We don't have that right. In this world, you have pressure. It's a reality of life. Now, this is not a down-in-the-mouth attitude that everything is terrible. And we'll find out as the verse rounds itself out that this is not a defeating principle. It's a reality. In this life, we will have pressure. Therefore, if something of a disastrous nature happens to us tomorrow, don't be surprised. It's going to happen. It is a reality of life, and Jesus says very clearly, in the world, and that's where we happen to be, you not will have, may have, possibly will have, probably will have, sometimes will have, that's not the wording. In this world, indicative mood, you have pressure. Pressure is an assured reality of life, and it's made very, very clear. However, there's a second point that is involved in John 16 and verse 33, and that is this. In the midst of that reality, there is adequate resource. Or there's resource, let's put it, to rise above it. While pressure is an assured reality of life, it is not necessary that we should live under it. Reading again, verse 33. These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now notice, in the words may have peace, you have a subjunctive mood. May have is in the subjunctive mood. And subjunctive mood always points to potential. And the contrast between you have tribulation and may have peace is simply this, that the pressure is a reality that is fact. Peace is a potential. In other words, it can be, we can have it. So, let's put it this way. Pressure is reality. Peace is potentiality. Pressure is reality. It's there. Peace is potentiality. Now that is loaded with dynamite. Because you know what that's saying? That is saying peace is a choice. What is the difference? But reality means you can't choose. You can't choose whether you have pressure or not. But you can choose whether you have peace or not, because it is potential and it is expressed in that particular verb. Happiness is very much a choice which you may choose to have or you may choose not to have. Pressure is an assured reality of life. There is a resource to rise above it found in the words may have peace. But it becomes more concrete than that. The source of peace, which we may choose to have, is the Word of God. The source of peace is the Word of God. And we find that in the first words of verse 33. These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. So the opening words of verse 33 is that I've taught you this, and the reason for teaching you this is so you can have peace. Peace is potential. It is derived from the Word of God. Fourth, peace is a choice. Now how do we get that? Well, notice in verse 33, reading, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But, now the next verb changes. It's not indicative. It's not subjunctive. It is imperative. Take courage. I have overcome the world. And so in the verb take courage, you have an imperative. And the imperative mood is always an appeal to volition. It's appeal to choice. So let's see if we can put them then together. We have had an indicative mood. We've had a subjunctive mood. And we now have an imperative mood. The indicative mood points to the reality of pressure. The subjunctive mood points to the potentiality of peace. The imperative mood says this is all a choice that you can make. And what all of that adds together to say, going back to our false belief, in the light of John 16, verse 33, with the indicative mood, in this world you have pressure, can we expect anything but that in life? And the answer is no, we cannot. Second, false belief that is very common among Christians is the belief that marrying a Christian guarantees a happy marriage. Marrying a Christian guarantees a happy marriage. Now, let's qualify a little bit. That is not to say a Christian should not marry a Christian. And let me say it emphatically, if you're a fella or a girl and contemplating marriage, never, 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 never marry an unbeliever. Don't do that. But don't labor under the false belief that just because that person is a Christian, they will be a wonderful husband or a wonderful wife. That is not true. And that is often conveyed to Christians, that if you find a Christian guy or girl, you're going to be in a wonderful shape. That is not necessarily true. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us why. First Corinthians 3, familiar passage to us. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. He's talking to Christians. As to babes in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. For you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able. For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, jealousy and strife. Would you like to be married to one of these folks? Would you like to be married to a wife or a husband that was jealous and filled with strife and some of the things described in 1 Corinthians 3? Marrying a Christian does not necessarily guarantee a happy marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us why. The reality of carnality. Third, this third one is very popular, very widespread. It is the belief that the cause of happiness is external. The cause of happiness is external. Therefore, I cannot control it. The cause of happiness is external, therefore I cannot control it. Now, granted, external things can bring lots of unhappiness, can't they? I mean, there are lots of things that can happen to us that can make us unhappy, but only if we choose to let them make us unhappy. There's the distinction. It is true that things on the outside can bring us unhappiness, but we've got to take a step forward and recognize that that is true only if we choose to do that. Have you ever stopped to think, the kind of person that has this type of belief system is always manipulative. Because their view is this, well, all of this thing is coming to me from the outside that makes me unhappy. Therefore, I must begin to arrange circumstances so they won't make me unhappy. And God help the person to whom they're married, because they will also begin to arrange you in such a way that they think will bring you happiness. Externals do not have to control joy or happiness in any way. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Probably the only man that I know that really mastered how to be satisfied in life was Paul. And he's the man that said, I've learned to be content. And when he says, I've learned to be content in the book of Philippians, means something. It means you don't come by it naturally. It is something you learn. How do you learn? You learn by practice. Over and over again by doing it. And Paul says, I can be full and love it. I can be empty. And I also am content. And Paul is simply saying that I am oblivious to externals. It doesn't make any difference what the external is. It has nothing whatsoever to do with my contentment and my happiness in life. The Thessalonian believers had that quality. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much pressure with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And notice you've got two things that seem to be contradictory, joy and pressure. And what is the passage saying? That whatever the pressure was is irrelevant to my joy. I still have it. And that is counter to the false belief that the cause of happiness is external, which it is not. Number four. This one is my favorite. I love this one. I live on this one. I enjoy it no end, and so do you. It is the false belief that it is easier to avoid responsibility than to accept it. It is easier to avoid responsibility than to accept it. It's strange how often we miss fundamentals. Have you ever sat around with a situation and you discuss with someone, well, what are we going to do? And you discuss it, you talk it over of all the options that you've got, and then someone comes along and says, hey, why don't we try telling the truth? Isn't that strange how that can become a last option to us? We'll think of every way to dodge an issue other than telling the truth. And it is part of this syndrome of trying to avoid responsibility rather than to accept it. Classic example of this philosophy of life is Saul. So let's go to 1 Samuel 13. Now this is the way Saul lived. First Samuel 13, 8 through 10. And notice as we read through these verses, Saul is going to be disobedient. And then he is going to rationalize it, excuse it, rather than accepting responsibility for it. Verse 8. Now he, Saul, waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offerings. That was disobedience. And it came about, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him, and Samuel said, what have you done? The appropriate answer, I sinned. I disobeyed. But to Saul, he had a mental framework that said, it's much easier to avoid responsibility than to accept it. And thus, you have in verse 11. Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, rationalization, rather than accepting responsibility. And that you, the word you is emphatic in the Hebrew, you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. I mean, he's got reasons ad nauseum. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and made the burnt offering. It was easier, he felt, to avoid responsibility than to accept it. And he gets around it by rationalizing. You go over to the same book, chapter 15. 15:1-3 tells what his responsibility was. Samuel said to Saul, this is verse 1, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as a king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming out from Egypt. Now go, strike Amalek, and utterly destroy all that he has." That is your responsibility. "Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." In other words, that is his responsibility. You come down to verse 7. "So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag." And you come down to the following verses, and he is asked, you know, "What did you do?" And rather than face the responsibility of disobedience, verse 13, Samuel came to Saul. Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." And he rationalized. And it is pointed out to him later, no, you really disobeyed. Saul is the classic example of thinking, or the false belief, that it is easier to avoid responsibility than to accept it. Fifth, and this is very common now among Christians, is the false belief that we can know the will of God for every detail of life. We can know the will of God for every detail of life. I will never forget, probably been 20 years ago, I will never forget the pea lady, who in all honesty was in total frustration because she said, "I do not know what the will of God is for supper tonight, peas or beans." Now that's an extreme case, but many, many Christians labor under the misconception that it is possible to know the will of God for every turn you make. And that is a very false belief. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 10. Paul is contemplating a visit to Rome, and the poor guy just didn't know what the will of God was. He didn't know whether he was going to make it or whether he wasn't going to make it. So notice in verse 10, he says, "Always in my prayers, making request." Now notice this pileup of uncertainty. "If, perhaps, now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." What is Paul saying? He's saying, "I want to visit you. I don't have the foggiest whether God's will is going to allow it or not. I don't know." And in the word "if," you have it pointing to uncertainty about whether the trip will work out. Verse 10 again, "Always in my prayers making requests. If." That's saying, "I don't know." "Perhaps" is saying what? "I don't know." "Now at last" is a little different. It looks over your shoulder and says, "I tried it before and it never worked out." What's wrong with Paul? Why doesn't he have certainty about the will of God? Notice in verse 10, he certainly has in his mind the will of God. The problem is he doesn't know it. He's not sure whether he's going to get there or not. "I look over my shoulder and I tried it before and it didn't work out. I look forward and, well, I hope I'll have to put over the future an if. I've got to put over the future a perhaps. I really am not sure. Look down at verse 13 of the same chapter. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often, and often spells out failures in the past, I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far. What is wrong with Paul? Why doesn't he know the will of God? He is not laboring under the misconception that we can know the will of God for every detail of life. Staying with the same book of Romans, look at chapter 15 as he closes the epistle. Chapter 15, verse 22. He says, "For this reason I have been hindered from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing." Didn't say he would, that was a hope. "And to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem," and so forth. So notice Paul did not labor under the misconception that it is possible to know the will of God for every detail of life. Now let's put down three principles underneath that. Well, number one, we should give full and constant attention to the known will of God. We should give constant attention to God's known will. Parenthesis. Hit Bible class now and then. That's where you can determine through the study of Scripture God's known will. Give full, constant attention to God's known will. Number two. Use your best judgment in all other matters. Use your best judgment in other matters. Think it through, add it up, total it up, and use your best judgment. Three, watch the sovereignty of God work things out. That's not all. But don't look for a daily parting of the Red Sea. Watch the sovereignty of God work things out, but do not look for a daily parting of the Red Sea. Most things in life are undramatic. That's one of the things that is misconveyed today when you listen to the TV evangelists. Every day of their life, God works a miracle. Never fails. I mean, we were on the edge of the cliff. We owed $1,342,000, and we went to the mailbox and there was a check for $1,342,000. That can work. That's not normal. It's probably a lie, but that's not normal. That's not the normal way that God works in the lives of His children. How many Damascus Road experiences did Paul have? One. Didn't happen every day. When you go to the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit fell on them and you had the visual demonstration is that there was a visible flame over their heads. How often did that happen? Did they walk throughout Jerusalem the rest of their days with the flame on top of their heads? No, it happened once. And therefore, three very important points. Give full, dedicated attention to God's known will. That means a study of the Word of God. In all other matters, use your judgment. Do you want a red car? Buy a red car. Don't pray about it. Am I getting unspiritual now? God doesn't... Would it offend your holiness if I would say God couldn't care less what color your car is? Doesn't make any difference. It's no issue. Get a green one, pink one, lemon one, whatever you want. That's your choice. What God is concerned about is the things He's revealed in His Word. What He wants from us. Rejoicing always. All of those exhortations. That's what He is concerned about. You pick your house. You pick your neighborhood. You pick where you work. That's up to you. That is not a matter that God is really, frankly, all that concerned about. Those are judgment matters. Use good judgment. Use your facts and figures and advice and all of that sort of thing and relax about it. And this really totals up to a relaxed mental attitude. I'm constant in the Word of God. I am free to think and to choose as good judgment dictates. And I can sit back and have the joy of watching the sovereignty of God work things out in my life, but I don't expect fireworks. Put that together and you can eliminate that false belief that we can know the will of God for every detail of life. Sixth. The belief that I have the right to be dependent on somebody. I have the right to be dependent on someone other than myself. This is the idea that there ought to be someone out there strong enough, big enough, mighty enough, powerful enough on whom I can lean. Now, while it is true, we ought to support one another, we ought to help one another, it is not true that each of us has the innate right to demand support from others. As a matter of fact, Paul made a studied attempt to be dependent upon no one. Two passages. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9. First Thessalonians 2, verse 9. And notice how Paul is emphasizing his independence. He says, verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be burdened to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So notice the working day and night, "so I would not be a burden." Paul is saying, I want to be independent. I heard someone say a few weeks ago, "I'm just not cutting it financially. I work 40 hours a week." And never having done that, that makes great big tears come to my eyes. You know, you work 40 hours a week. Why don't you work 80? Will it kill you? Or is 40 the max? If you go over 40... you'll contract a horrible disease of some sort. Work 80. Then you'll make it. And this is what Paul is saying. I work night and day. And we can take him probably in a very literal sense. He says, I didn't even sleep. I didn't even sleep because I didn't want to be dependent upon anyone. 1 Corinthians 9. I have a strong idea that if Paul were here today and someone would say, "Paul, you're doing a good job," Paul would turn around and say, "Thanks, I don't need it. I can handle it." Chapter 9, verse 14. "So the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one." Paul is simply saying, I do not live believing that I have the right to be dependent on someone. Number 7. And if we can rid ourselves of these beliefs the relaxation and the peace that can come out of it and the pressure that can go away can be very, very great. Number seven is the belief that people's approval is a necessity. The belief that people's approval is a necessity. 1 Corinthians 4. These are simply items which, if we can eliminate them from our belief system and our value system, can be tremendously relieving as far as pressure is concerned. Chapter 4, verse 1 gives the basic concept. Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. That's basic. That's fundamental. We serve him. Now, as a spinoff from that, you have verse 3. To me, since I'm a servant of Christ, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you. I serve Christ. To be examined by you is a little thing. Or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. In other words, the Lord is the one I serve, and the final evaluation is evaluation before him. Human evaluation, therefore, is irrelevant. 8. Is the belief that my childhood experiences, the belief that my childhood or youthful experiences must continue to control my attitudes and conduct. Question. When the Word of God addresses us, and you've read enough of it, you ought to be able to answer this. When the Word of God addresses us concerning our conduct or attitudes, does it assume us to be victims or responsible? What's the tone? Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 9. And just notice the flavor and the tone. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, hang on a minute. Paul, I never really, growing up, had anybody that loved me truly. Everybody faked it. Don't you understand? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brother. I've never in my whole life had anyone devoted to me. Don't you understand we need to address that? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. But you don't understand, Paul, I was raised in a family where everybody competed and it was bloodshed every day. Give preference to one another in honor. He addresses us as responsible men and women. And we might add to this the classic example of a horrible childhood, i.e. Joseph. And Joseph was... Think of men that had it together in the Old Testament. Did Joseph have it together? And yet he never complained about the events that were horrible things that happened to him. Number 9, the false belief that life events can be planned with absolute certainty. Life events can be planned with absolute certainty. Now, granted, everybody agrees with that, but nobody likes it. And that's simply saying that we grasp this in theory, but when it comes to accepting it as reality, that's a different thing. And it is one thing to believe something in theory, it is another thing to accept something in reality. Let's read the chapter where a guy had all of his ducks in a row, and that is James chapter 5. And by the way, on this particular idea that life events can be planned with absolute certainty, there is a Christian color to that, is that many Christians think they have a divinely given means of making that work out. It's called prayer. Prayer is the means whereby I get God to think my way. And that kind of mentality is very, very shabby. But prayer is not a means of getting God to see things our way. We are absolutely free to ask God for what we wish. We can freely do that. But we cannot take the attitude is that prayer is a tool. And it is the tool whereby I put God back in a corner and God says, I can't do anything except what you asked me to do. James chapter 5. Oh, coming down to James 4. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow. Can you see the planning involved there? Today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city. We will spend a year there, and we will engage in business. And we will make a profit. And there is nothing wrong with anything in that verse except one thing. And the one thing that is lacking is found in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And therefore, overriding all of the plans that we make should be the words, if the Lord wills. It doesn't mean you have to say them. It means there's a mental attitude that here's how we've planned, and if it goes this way, fine. If it goes that way, fine. We will accept this as the will of God. And if we can rid our minds of some of these false beliefs and false attitudes, we will have a very much relaxed atmosphere that is in our control and which we can eliminate if we chose to do so. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We pray that the false values that are so easily fed into us from our environment, from our background, from people who influence us, may we submit ourselves anew to the teaching and the realities of the Word of God, so we shall see life as it really is, so we shall grasp reality, and thus live as we should. In Christ's name, amen.